Let's turn our attention to our scripture text for this morning. We're looking at Exodus chapter 17, continuing on in our work through the life of Moses or Exodus and what follows, all of that. So I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we look at our text this morning, we're catching back up with the people of Israel and their travels through the desert. They've continued on from where they were the last time, and they've reached a spot that's actually not too far now from Mount Sinai. So here they are in the desert, and when they get there, perhaps expecting to find water to drink, Rephidim might have been a wadi of sorts where they would have expected some kind of water to be available. But they show up there, and there is no water. And when they find that there's no water after whatever interval of time they've been walking around, they find out there's no water and they hit play again on all those old tapes, all those old messages tapes, CDs, MP3s, I don't know, what are we listening to now? The messages start flying from whatever source, all those old messages of frustration and doubt, those nagging fears, and it was no doubt, as we see in verses 2 and 7, it was a time of testing. Now, we talk about testing. There are a couple different ways we can think of testing. Sometimes God tests us. He tests us like a teacher. You think about how a teacher uses tests. A teacher uses tests to help train people, train their students what it means to know and to act in a certain way. In this case, when God tests his people, he's training his people to live in the way he's calling them to live. But there's another kind of testing. The kind of testing that the people were doing here, the kind of testing that forgetfully impugns God's character. Their kind assumed, the kind of testing the people were doing, it actually assumed a no answer to the question of, is God among us or not? So here in this situation we're looking at, we've got this group of very thirsty and seemingly downright cranky people trying to deal with what looks like a really bad situation. They're thirsty. What I want to do this morning is I'd like to look at three different responses in this text, different ways that people respond to the situation. Second thing I want to do, sort of charting our course here this morning, the second thing I want to do is try to discern what's the big message in this text. And the third thing I want to do is see is how can we apply this to our lives? Because that's where we're going to go. Let's start with these responses. As I mentioned, there are three different responses to the situation that I want to point out in the text this morning. Now let's start by looking at how the people respond. Thirsty group of people, what do they do when they're confronted with their thirst and their doubts? Well, you notice in the text, they go after Moses. Now this is becoming a bit of a refrain. And it's not all that different from what we saw last week, where I tried to point out that sometimes we use diversions. We don't want to deal with God, so we sort of divert to something else. Some of that is going on here again, and even as I pointed out last week, if you recall, I don't want to forget that Moses is indeed acting as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. I don't want to downplay that. That's true. But notice that in verse 2, the people take up their quarrel not with God through Moses. They're not asking Moses to mediate the situation with their covenant God. Instead, they go after Moses and they say, you did this. I have this really crazy scene, you know, like one of those bad like movies where there's the poor pregnant wife and she looks at her husband, "You did this." And This is what they're doing to Moses. You brought us here. You're the one that dragged us out of Egypt. You're the one that left us here. You, Moses. They take up their quarrel with Moses. And in spite of all that's happened from Egypt to now, the people make this about Moses. Well, maybe this is a little aside here. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to avoid a problem by blaming a leader? Now, I'm the first to tell you, as a guy that does some measure of leading from time to time, there are some really rotten leaders. There are some leaders that have severe problems. But that can also be a very convenient way for us to ignore our part in the problem. These people, dealing with their bad situation, go right after Moses. But look at what Moses does. Now, his response is a little bit better, I think, like a good teacher, maybe like a good pastor. I think this is a good thing. I'm kind of looking at the text as a pastor. Moses is able to see through the smokescreen of how they're shifting blame and quarreling. He sees through that and he recognizes, listen, your real problem is not with me. Your real problem is with the Lord. And that's wise. Now, the other thing that I think is wise that Moses does is that Moses takes his problem to the Lord. Here these people are quarreling with him, and what does he do? He goes before God and says, what am I supposed to do? But notice what he says here. I find it interesting that Moses wants to know what he is supposed to do, because he is about to be stoned. Moses seems to use a very legitimate religious move. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to go before the Lord and ask this question, but notice that he's actually making the situation about himself, which in fact, I think, undermines his correct assessment that the problem's between the people and God, but then he goes, what am I supposed to do? Now, I will tell you this, that I've been in times of difficulty and crisis when I've tried to make it about me. And the reality is that, I also tell you this as a pastor, that I'm really, really, really good at putting a religious spin on my own self-centeredness. And there is no self-centeredness like a spiritual-sounding self-centeredness. Perhaps you've done the same thing. There's no better way to justify self-centeredness than to make it sound spiritual. But notice also with me, though, how the Lord responds. You notice that when Moses comes before the Lord doesn't say, no way, I can't believe those rotten, no-good people are treating you that way, buddy, let's fix this. That's not what the Lord says. But in the same way, the Lord doesn't say, would you just go do your job, you big whiner? Like, go lead these people. The Lord doesn't do that either. What the Lord does do is he tells Moses, Moses, pass before the people. You're the leader, Moses. Pass before them. There's no getting out of your appointed role. And the Lord also says to Moses, take some witnesses with you, which I think is a really caring move, to support Moses' place of leadership with others that are going to walk alongside him. It's not just a caring move, it's also, I couldn't think of another way to frame it, but it's a testimonial kind of a move in that all the people of Israel are not going to be able to witness firsthand what's about to happen. So the Lord tells Moses, take some people with you. That way they can testify to what has happened firsthand. And then after that, Moses obediently struck the rock. And what do we see? How does the Lord respond? The Lord provides water for his thirsty people. The people have what they need to drink to be satisfied. So those are three different responses we see in the text. So let's ask, so what's the big message here? What's going on in this text that we need to make sure we don't miss this morning? Well, did you notice something in verse 6? Did you notice where the Lord was? Locations in these narrative texts in the Old Testament are pretty interesting. Not just place names, but also where do characters show up. And in verse 6, we notice that the Lord himself was standing on the rock that was supposed to be struck. The visible presence of God that had been guiding and guarding and tending to the people as they're moving through the desert plops himself down on the very rock that Moses is supposed to strike with his staff. Right here, in the desert, imminently with Moses and the leaders, the Lord says, this is where the water will flow from. And remember also that this rock that is going to be struck, that the Lord is standing on, is in a very particular place. the narrator points out this rock that is at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai, the place of God's symbolic abode. So what is the Lord saying? I believe the Lord is saying, listen, if you want satisfaction to your thirst, it's going to come from where I am. It's from my place. The place where you're going to be satisfied is in me. This God who is indeed present to satisfy your needs. Is the Lord present with us? Look where the water is coming from. And all this comes together in a fission-like explosion in the New Testament where we see that Jesus himself, Christ, was the rock that the people drank from. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points back to this very same scene and says, that rock was Christ. And again in John 4, to the woman at the well, Jesus says, listen, you're thirsty. You should ask me because I can give you water that'll make you never be thirsty again. And then in John 7, Jesus says again, I'm the living water. It's in Jesus that our thirst can be satisfied. It's in Christ that we can know this thirst-satisfying presence of God. I believe that's the message of the text today. These people that need to be satisfied, who truly are thirsty, their satisfaction will come from where God is. Now, that's the big message. It's in Christ that we can know this thirst-satisfying presence of God. If that's the big message of this text, which I would contend that it is, that leads us to this third big thing we need to do this morning. So how do we apply that? Or maybe we can rephrase the effort by asking it this way. Okay, if Christ is where I'm going to be satisfied from, how do I drink from this life-giving well? How do I drink from Christ? Can I point out three ways in our text this morning? And the first is this. We drink and find satisfaction for our thirst in Christ by remembering and recounting. Now, I didn't point this out a minute ago, but when Moses is told to follow the Lord to the spot where the water is going to come from, and when Moses is told, take these leaders with you, he's also told to do something else. Did you notice it? And take that staff with you, Moses. The staff, Moses' staff is kind of a funny little part of this Exodus text. It shows up a lot, explicitly a lot, gets pointed to. About 15 times so far in this text, this staff is pointed out. Not in our verse this morning, but from Exodus, beginning of Exodus, where Moses pops on the scene till now. About 15 explicit references to this staff. This is a staff that God told Moses to throw down on the ground. It's going to become a serpent, and you can pick it up by the tail. This is the staff that Moses was supposed to have waved over the Nile when it turned to blood. This is the staff. This is the very staff that brought up frogs and gnats and fiery hail and locusts in Egypt. This is the staff. This is the staff that was stretched over the sea that was divided by the hand of God so the people walked over with dry sandals. That staff. Take that staff with you, Moses. Moses' staff has a place of prominence in the Exodus account. And I believe that Moses would take this staff with him as a reminder to the people of all the ways that God has already provided for them. All the ways that God has been working to rescue them, to care for them, to lead them. So that as Moses carries this staff with him, he's got this visible reminder of what God has already done. The people need to remember that, to recount that. Now, recounting, remembering, this is ground that we've covered before here, but this is a pretty good week to think about it, isn't it? To think back to the ways that we should give thanks for the mighty things that God has done. See, by recounting and remembering what the Lord has done, we keep his loving care, his provision for us in the past. We keep that in front of us so that we don't forget in those times when our emotions speak louder than reality. But we also remember and recount what the Lord has done to keep the truth of his loving care in front of us as a counterbalance to our faulty thinking. And I just want to make sure I keep saying it as often as I can. Your thinking is just as faulty as your emotions are. Like, your feelings are broken. You can't always trust your feelings. True. You can't always trust your thinking either. And by recounting and remembering, we keep the truth before us when our thinking is amiss and when our feelings are amiss. To keep coming back to what God has done, it sets a pattern for for how the Lord acts. So how are you making efforts to remember and recount what the Lord has done? What are those practices in your life that keep God's acts before you over and over again? We drink from Christ by remembering and recounting. But there's a second way that we drink and find satisfaction for our thirst in Christ. And that's by having our eyes open to his movements. Now, that may seem like kind of an odd thing to say, but where was God in this text? The Lord is leading them on to the place where they should go. We learn a lot by looking at where the Lord is acting and moving. So to drink in the satisfaction that's found in Jesus, we need to train our eyes to see, where is God working around us? Where is God moving? Where is God acting? What is he up to in my life, in the lives of others, in the world around me? Having our eyes trained to see, it's part of how we drink from Christ. I think about this. Daniel's family came up for Thanksgiving, and Claire spent a lot of time that evening. They were coming, sitting at the front window, sort of watching for them to show up. And since it's November, it gets dark at like 3:30 here. And so it was dark. 4:30. 4:45. Okay, fine. So she's sitting at the front window. It's getting dark outside. And finally she says, "Oh, here they are. Here they are." And then I don't remember if it was Lily or Eva says, "Claire, that's a bicyclist, not a car." Because coming down the street, here comes somebody with a headlamp. And Claire's like, "Here they are." We're all going, "Claire, that's not a car." But you know, every light on the street isn't Mimi coming. And every wisp of dust in the desert wasn't the glory cloud of Yahweh. Every sign isn't a sign. And every voice isn't the Lord's voice. But as we remember, and as we recount, we build patterns for how the Lord actually does act. And then when we look attentively to God's word, we have a means to govern and enlighten and even correct the ways that we think and the ways that we feel and the things that we see. By doing those things, we learn to discern what is and what isn't the movement of God. We drank from Christ by seeing, look at the way, as Eugene Peterson has said, that Christ plays 10,000 places. But we also need to learn to discern, well, what of that is Jesus and what of that isn't? So that we don't go chasing after every shadow that moves and calling it God. So are you looking attentively for where the Lord is at work around you? Are you putting the effort to learn, to be trained in your heart and mind to discern what is God and what isn't? We drink from Christ. We find a satisfaction in him as we learn to see where he's truly at work. But there's a third way that we drink and find satisfaction for our thirst in Christ. And this is going to sound super genius. You ready for this? If you're thirsty, what do you need to do? You have to actually swallow. You have to actually put the water to your mouth and drink, right? See, I went to seminary for 4 years. I've just proved it. Drinking requires swallowing. Actually, that wasn't covered in a seminary class. But anyhow, maybe they should have. But we drink and find satisfaction from Christ when we actually take and drink of what is there. In our text, the Lord made water available. He called the people's attention to it. Hey, look here. Moses, strike the rock here. Water's flowing from here. But at some point, even after God had called the people's attention to himself from where this water is flowing from, at some point, what did they have to do? They had to get some water in a vessel and put it to their mouths and drink. They had to actually swallow if they're going to be satisfied. Now, for some of you, perhaps the message of Jesus is a new message. This is something you're just becoming acquainted with. But I would guess that for many of you, you've been showing up at churches for a long time. And you've heard the message of Jesus, and you've heard it over and over again. And you've probably even heard this, this message that Jesus is the place where we find true satisfaction. Not a novel message on my part. Like, I didn't sit around this week and go, nobody's ever said this. You've heard this over and over again. But for some of us, it's still a struggle to know the joyous satisfaction that is available to us. Not because we don't get it intellectually. Because for some of us, it kind of makes sense. Like, okay, fine, that makes sense. But for some of us, the problem is that we just won't put the commands and habits of Jesus into practice. We won't drink from the waters that are there. See, the reality is that Jesus has told us to do some things that we don't always want to do. Jesus has said, listen, if you want to know the good life, if you want to know the satisfying life, then you need to do these things. And some of us, we just don't really want to. Or we just won't. Maybe we want to. We won't do it for lots and lots of reasons. We never, as it were, swallow from this life-giving stream. And sometimes it's just outright stubbornness and rebellion. But for many of you, it probably has more to do with the ways that Jesus' commands run counter to some of our preferences, our personality preferences in particular. Because you know what Jesus has said to us? If we look in God's Word, God calls us to abandon ourselves and worship before Him. But some of you, you know, you're not really singers. Well, you might just need to sing and abandon yourself in worship. Some of you hear the word of Jesus calling you to the Scriptures, saying that this is where life is found. These are God's words for you. This is what will shape you and mold you and make you into the person that God calls you to be. But you might think, well, I mean, I'm not really a studier. Well, you might just need to read. You might need to actually put in the work in a way that cuts against your personality preferences. Some of you don't want to be pegged as a certain kind of Christian. And you can fill in whatever blank it is. You know, I don't want to be one of those emotional Christians. I don't know who isn't emotional. We all express it differently. Or I don't want to be an intellectual Christian. Or maybe you have some caricature of a goofy Christian and you plug it in there. I don't want to be like that. Well, you know what? We might at some point just have to get over ourselves a little bit and begin to do the things that God calls us to do so we might be satisfied in Him. Now, this is hard. I mean, for example, can I just tell you, Max gives me a hard time about this. I'm not by default a hugger. You know what? Sometimes people need for me to put my arm around them. I'm not a guy that will, I mean, I'll tell you this may surprise you. When it comes even to our liturgy, I'm not a guy that likes to like read all this stuff out loud. I'd kind of rather think about it and churn on it in my head. Danielle and I have been talking about our differences and sort of how we view the world as it relates to helping to parent our kids. I'm an internal, like, let those gears spin, churn on it. But to express it out, that's not my default. I might just need to have, I just have to get over myself a little bit. And say, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. At that point when I just kind of want to be quiet and think, if I really want to drink from Christ, I might have to get over my personality a little bit and say, thank you, Lord, out loud, in whatever non-poetic way I have to say it. You see, we drink from Christ by actually swallowing the things that He's provided, these ways that He said, do these things, these are for you, for your good. These are the times when I think we need to say, can I say it this way? My personality be darned. I'm going to do what Christ has called me to do. One day we'd been at Target. Believe it or not, we were at Target. I've thought about just having our mail delivered to Target. It would be easier. Set up some cots back in the back. It'll be fine. But one day we were at Target and we were about to leave when Claire, who's apparently getting lots of publicity in the sermon this morning, she just was so thirsty. And she wanted a drink from the snack bar. Now, because her dad's a tightwad, I said, no, we're going home. And then she basically expressed that my parenting was not adequate. A total lapse of parental compassion in this moment because she's so thirsty. Yeah, this went on for a while, and I'll tell you, it's kind of strange having your parenting impugned by a 5-year-old. But it's even worse when said parent said, there's a water fountain right there. Well, just drink from that. If you're thirsty, then drink. Some of you are here this morning and you're thirsty. You're longing to find satisfaction. And the God of heaven is saying to you, listen, the satisfaction you're looking for is going to come from me. It's going to come from this spot where I am, in Christ. I'm the living water that will satisfy your thirst. The question for us, I think this morning, is really whether or not we'll drink from that life-giving stream or not. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't perceived, at least, risks involved in that, because there are. There are risks involved in that. I mean, you might have to risk the realization that you've been getting some stuff dead wrong. To drink from Christ, you might have to say, I don't think I've had this right. There's risk involved in that. You might have to risk having to try again from a different angle. Think of the people that have just said, like, this whole Christianity thing is ridiculous. And then when I talk to them about their view of Christianity, I go, you're right, that Christianity is ridiculous. You might have to risk having some of your plans change or your thoughts change. You might have to risk putting in the work to know things since your feelings aren't enough. You might have to risk learning how to feel because your thoughts aren't enough. I can't tell you how many times I sit in that office back there and pray, Lord, please cause this nerdy guy's emotions to match the things that I believe I see in your word. You might have to risk trying something that only God could pull off. Some of you, God's calling to do some stuff, you know, I can't do that. And I think the Lord's like, right? Some of you might have to risk sticking with the very thing the Lord's already put in front of you and stop chasing after something else. There is risk involved in drinking from Christ. But the Lord says in Isaiah 55, 1 and then in 3, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Question at the end of this text, is the Lord among us or not? The answer to that is, the Lord is among us. But will you come and drink? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being the living waters. Only you can satisfy us. So this morning, as we acknowledge, I hope that others with me would acknowledge how thirsty we can be. Would you strengthen us, Lord, to drink from the waters? Lord, we hunger, we thirst. Jesu, my manna, be ye living waters, burst out of the rock for me. Lord, we're going to sing those words in a moment. Thank you that you are indeed among us. Would you help us to drink as living souls are fed? Feed us or we die. Refresh our souls with love. Living waters rise within us evermore. And may we drink. I ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.